But he basically came up to me, nice guy, said, hey, Mark, you seem like an intelligent person. How come you believe in God? And, if you're going to laugh at that question, because what implicit in the question is that you can't be intelligent and believe in God.
You're listening
to the Thinking Matters podcast.
Conversations
at the intersection of faith,
culture,
and reason.
I'm your host, Todd Funk, and today I'm honored to be joined by my friend Mark Powell. Mark, welcome to the show. Great to have you.
Thank you, Todd. Thanks for having me.
Cool. Mark, for those of you who don't know, he has a unique background, kind of combining the worlds of executive leadership, economics, ethics, Christian theology, apologetics. And Mark is perhaps best known as in New Zealand, as the former CEO of New Zealand's Warehouse Group, one of the country's largest retail groups, the multi-billion-dollar organization. He led this through periods of change and digital transformation. Mark has a master's in Christian apologetics from Biola University and has a passion for wanting to help Christians be confident Christians, knowing not just what they believe, but why they believe it. He developed and lectured an apologetics course at Carey Bible College in New Zealand. So, Mark, I'm excited to interview you today because you have a lot to offer. But first, tell us about your spiritual journey. When and how did you come to Christ?
Well, I was a slow learner. I think I was drawn by God's Spirit in my late 30s into my 40s. The sort of classic answer is I did what's called an Alpha course in New Zealand back in 2003, when we emigrated to New Zealand. I think God had been working before that in various ways. Strangely, only one way he worked was when I did my MBA, a Master in Business Administration, and I did my dissertation. And I wanted to do my dissertation on three case studies from three businesses I'd worked with, Walmart Logistics in Canada, Tesco, a UK retailer, and another retailer. And the professor said to me, what do you want to do that for? Just do a survey and you'll get your MBA. There'll be no problem. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, if you do that, you're going to have to do a chapter in epistemology. I said, what do you mean? I've never heard that word. It's my third degree. Uh-huh. I've never heard the word epistemology.
Right.
He said, it's the theory of knowledge. It's the philosophical theory of knowledge. You're going to have to show why what you're writing is knowledge. And that was the first time in my life. I was about 37, 38. I'd been confronted with what is knowledge? What do we claim to know? And I did a chapter in epistemology justifying why my case studies were knowledge, not just my personal recollections, randomly chosen. But that got me thinking about, well, what do we know? What is reality a bit? I was fully mature. My wife had a faith. She'd, been a classic young Christian, drifted away in university, but gone back when we had children. As I say, she used to go to church. I used to go to the gym. I think that got me thinking about things. I read the Bible for the first time on a holiday, read New Testament, a lot of the Old Testament. And then when we came to New Zealand, I think my wife said to, as you're doing this half course, and we did it. And from there, God did his stuff.
Cool. And so I know a lot of people that they have a church background when they were kids and stuff. Was there even any of that at all? Or
no, not at all. I say my mother dabbled a bit in Jehovah's Witnesses. It was a bit weird. We never really went. She had some connection there, but it never really impacted at us. And I certainly never had any church connection. I'd only ever been in a church in a sort of christening and a funeral, really, in a wedding.
Mm-hmm. Before we dig into it, let me ask, well, outside of ministry, apologetics and teaching, what do you enjoy? What helps you relax and kind of recharge? Do you have hobbies out there, Mark?
Well, life's pretty busy. I'm what's called bivocational. I'm still on the board of publicly listed, stock exchange listed companies in Australia and New Zealand. That can be enjoyable at times. I'm not. My local church, I'm heavily involved with there as part of the leadership team, and we have community trusts, etc. I think family, grandchildren, important. My son-in-laws work together. They've got their own business together. I help them. Nice. I enjoy keeping fit, physically fit. I like going to the gym and exercising as well. So I do that. And, you know, enjoy watching rugby, being in New Zealand and from Wales. And this time of year, I actually enjoy watching the college football finals out of the States.
Okay.
Got into that probably nearly 10 years ago. So every sort of December through to, you know, the finals, I tend to watch a few games and quite enjoy that as well.
Yeah, it's kind of the purest of you know, gridiron, American gridiron. They're there for the passion of it for the most part. And boy,
people ask me, oh, you must like NFL, and I've never got into NFL. But I do like the college football. Yeah. There's the history, the colleges, the big college rivalry games.
The rivalries are good,
You know, Texas, Oklahoma, you know, Alabama, Auburn, those games, you know.
No doubt.
Yeah, I enjoy that.
Yeah. Cool, cool. Now, when you were, you know, you were a CEO in the business world and stuff, would you think did that challenge your faith, or did it strengthen it, or a little bit of both? And you still have your foot in the business world as well.
I often get asked that. I'm not sure it did strengthen it. I mean, challenge it. I think it did more strengthen it than challenge it in the sense of, in the business world, you're part of an organizational context where you will get dilemmas to address. How do you treat people? How do you deal with things ethically, appropriately? But to be honest, that's not unique to the business world. That's in any organizational, church context, any relational context,
that's
family,
true.
Et cetera. So it's just that context where, in some ways, that is sharpened. You know, you're in the public eye, it's a listed company, you're in the media, you've got a large team. I suppose it gets accentuated, but I wouldn't say any more challenged. Yeah.
All right. And we spoke earlier of how you said, when you were at the warehouse, a coworker said to you, "You seem like an intelligent person, an intelligent man. How can you believe in God?" or something to that effect. What was your internal reaction at first? Not your external, what you said, but what were you thinking at first when he said that?
Yeah, I won't name him because he's probably saying, "Mark, you know, you seem like an intelligent person. How come you believe in God?" And, you know, if you can laugh at that question, because what implicit in the question is that you can't be intelligent and believe in God. I'm not overly claiming my intelligence, but, you know, it was interesting. To be honest, I laughed. I found it a bit funny, you know, to myself inwardly. My reaction was to laugh. I said, "Hey, you know, let's have a chat." It's probably not a 2-minute answer, that. And so we set up a time to have a good hour together where I talked him through.
Had you already thought that through before, or was that something kind of a new challenge as we, you know, get some time along the way?
It's probably about 2008, 2007. I was finishing after I came to faith through Alpha, but I became a Christian, follower of Jesus. You believed in the reality of God and God revealed in Jesus Christ and the scripture and all that's taught through that. I then ended up doing the theology degree, an undergraduate degree in theology and a pastoral leadership training. And I think this was towards the end of that before I started the Biola Masters. But even then, you know, the questions of, you know, is this true, were really important to me. You know, I didn't want to particularly join a nice club, and anyone who's been in church a long time finds that sometimes the club can't be that, isn't that friendly at times.
Fair enough.
You know, so it was reasonably early in my journey. I hadn't done the apologetics degree, but I'd been thinking quite a bit about those questions.
And now that you've gone through, you know, your master's in apologetics at Biola and stuff, would your answer today, if you were asked that today, be a lot different than the answer you might remember giving back then?
It would be different. I'm not sure I'd say a lot different. There's nothing I would have said then that I probably wouldn't say now, but I think it would be more holistic now and more informed now. It's nearly 17, 18 years since then. So there definitely would be a different answer. And to be honest, I probably wouldn't have gone straight to an answer now. I probably would have started by asking him, what do you mean by the word intelligent?
Yeah.
And what, and how do you think that aligns with belief in God?
Yeah.
And what do you believe more? Whereas back then, my recollection correct, I probably moved straight into giving the reasons why I'd reached conclusions that God existed and Jesus was God revealed on earth.
Do more of a diagnostic write-off.
Yeah.
Why do you think culture as in general, that they have that assumption that you can't be both a deep rational thinker and scientifically minded and be a Christian? What are the underlying premises behind that faulty assumption, do you think?
Well, I think, you know, it can go back to the Enlightenment. It can go back to the developments in epistemology since then around how can we know anything? And I think there was arising from, you could say, from the religious wars of the 1500s, 1600s, a deep suspicion of revealed knowledge. And in some ways, you can understand that because, you know, all the great faiths of the world, traditions, and a number of them would have claims of revelation, revelations of Muhammad, revelations of Joseph Smith, revelations to the people who started Jehovah's Witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you test that? And, you know, they came out of a period there where there were millions killed in religious wars after, you know, coming out of the Reformation, etc. And then at the same time, deep questions about how do we claim to know anything? There was extreme rationalism, Cartesian certainty. Well, the only thing we can know is that I am. I think, therefore, I am.
Yeah.
That's all you can say you can really know. Or empiricism, inductive reasoning, which you
right.
test something, you measure it, you form a hypothesis, you can form a theory that can then be repeated, is predictable, is testable, and that gives some degree of certainty. And so that's very alluring, and in some ways, I think that, well, in some ways, loads of ways, that came through then into the whole educational system. And I think by the 1900s and through into the 1900s really started to solidify into views that, well, all you can know is what can be empirically tested. There are no other knowledge claims. And I think that has been implicitly imbued by most people.
Yeah, I would
as
agree.
That is objective, you know, even when they wouldn't even say that. And anything else is just subjective. Well, I believe this. This is my truth. You know, that phrase, which is a bit of a really weird phrase because it's either objectively true or it isn't.
Or it's not,
And I think that's become so prevalent, people don't even think about it. And so I think you come back to, you know, a belief in, you know, and our terms are loaded, you know, I'm going to say supernatural, but I don't like using the word supernatural because as soon as you say that, you know,
people think spooky. Yeah.
You know, a belief, I would prefer to say, if I'm being more accurate, a belief in non-physical realities. A belief in non-physical realities that you can make a knowledge claim about it's seen as, you can believe in prisms, you can believe that, you can believe this.
Yeah.
You know, but really, this is what we can really trust, is the science. Believe the science.
Yeah.
But in the middle of that, you know,
and how do you push back against that, though? Let's say you meet somebody and that's where they are. They say, look, if you can't test it to me empirically, show me it in a laboratory or reproduce it, you know, it's just pixie dust. It's fairy dust. It's fairy tales. It's good for you, Mark. You do you, okay? How do you push back on that with someone like that?
I think, personally, most people don't say that. It's implicit. So I think the first thing is to say, how are you reaching any conclusions about what you believe? You know, one of the key things to ask is, do you believe in non-physical realities? Now, normally you'd have to explain that. You know, physical realities, matter, energy, and space and time. That science, the scientific method, the inductive scientific method, is an excellent method for us to discover that natural world. You know, so I'm not anti-science.
Right.
Do you believe that is all that exists? And then you might ask, well, do you believe that love is real? Do you believe that moral principles are real? That right and wrong, fair, unfair, just, unjust? There are some things that are right or wrong, that there is an oughtness to something. We ought to do some things. And, you know, most people actually would acknowledge, you know, the ultimate, the sort of classic is, you know, is it right to kill babies for fun?
Yeah.
In any society, you know, so yeah, numbers, logic, they're non-physical, you know, and you, the soul, you know, I had a deep personal experience many years before I became a Christian where I had an out-of-body experience. I started out in underground coal mining in my career, and I was crushed in a mining accident underground. And as I was being crushed, the people who were there said I was screaming like a pig. My essence was floating above myself, looking down, saying, "Oh, you're going to die now," really calmly. And so that to me is strong experiential evidence for a soul. So the question then is, if there are non-physical realities, how do we know them? And also, if, you know, you can then move into, and is the scientific method, even if with physical realities, is it the only way of knowing? If you take history, history is things from the past that are not repeatable.
Right.
Well, they can't be scientifically tested in an experiment. So what is historical knowledge? Historical knowledge is different to scientific knowledge. So you've got historical knowledge that's not scientific in the sense of repeatable inductive experiments. You've also got logic, which itself is not physical and is not, you know, provable by science, you know, and then you've got personal experience. So how do you test personal experience? Those sources of those sort of facts need explaining about reality. But if somebody just says all that exists is physical reality, well, in some ways, they've made an a priori assumption. That's it. And therefore, any explanation of a non-physical reality is, you know, morality is just evolved. You know, beauty is just chemicals. Any explanation is acceptable. The question is, is it the best explanation?
Yeah.
Has it got the most explanatory power of all the facts that we have? And so I've gone on a long journey there. You know, for me, a conversation would be about trying to take on that journey. Firstly, what are their assumptions? And I think most people, you know, there's very few real physicalist, naturalist atheists. You know, there's the Dawkinses of this world, et cetera. But even Dawkins appeals to, why does God allow suffering? What is suffering? Suffering suggests some things are wrong.
Yeah, exactly.
So there is goodness. You know, there's very few. I think it's more assumed. And therefore, with that assumption, right back to your first question, Christianity or God is implausible on a reasoning level. And then there's all the other reasons people might not want to engage. The church. You know, things that they've been hurt by the church, suffering they've experienced, their own desires. There's all these other non-cognitive, you could say, reasons of emotion.
Yeah, emotional reasons, experience. Sure.
So, you know, for me, it's about plausibility. Is it plausible? Well, there could be barriers to that. And then beyond plausibility, you know, even if it's cognitively plausible, there could be many other reasons that are actually behind there. You know, if you look at many really strong atheists, when you peel back the layers, you know, Darwin was deeply impacted by the loss of a young child, you know?
Yeah.
Dawkins, I think, is deeply influenced by the suffering we see in this world. Now,
he's influenced by something, that's for sure.
Yeah.
He's very passionate about his atheism.
God, amen. You know, is it really that he thinks scripture's all just been made up? You know, because his arguments are very weak, actually. Or is there something else going on there? And I think there have been hints that it's evil and suffering, that they're struggling to say, well, how could a good God allow this? And so, yeah, long answer, but I think there's a peeling back there rather than us assuming, oh, this person has thought it through. They're an atheist for these reasons. Because I think most people haven't thought it through.
You know, that's probably right. Yeah.
Influenced. Yeah.
Yeah. Very, very eclectic and sometimes contradictory worldviews, don't they?
Yeah. It's a sort of a structured debate discussion with the New Zealand head of the New Zealand Society of Rationalists and Humanists. I did it at Auckland Uni. And we talked about these things, and it was a very civil, good natured conversation. And at one point, though, he said, well, I have experienced something. You know, And it was quite sad. He paused, and it was more something to do with, I would say, the soul or some not, you know, non-physical. But he said, but he just shrugged it off. Yeah. It was an interesting, poignant moment, because I think there's a lot of layers to why people may not want to engage in the discovery of whether God is real, how God has revealed himself, what is scripture, yeah. what is eternity, what is the nature of being human, all those bigger questions.
Yeah. What about when you know...
Sorry, one last thing, Todd.
What's that?
And I would say in New Zealand, most people don't want to talk about it.
They do not, really? You think there's a closeness to it?
Well, I think it's seen as a bit edgy and dangerous because it's seen as...
Hang on, who don't want to talk about it? Christians don't, they're afraid to engage your man on the street don't want to engage
it? Your man on the street, your woman in the street. You know, okay. It's a bit like no one to talk about politics. You know, don't talk about politics and religion.
Especially in America.
it can lead to conflict. And New Zealand is a fairly conflict-averse society. Yeah, it's a live and let live.
Yeah, I would agree.
Therefore, unfortunately, rather than just being there, we're just having a conversation about the nature of reality and what may be true. Sometimes Christians have been too aggressive, you know,
and
judgmental and, you know, turn or burn, you know, as well, which can come across in a pretty judgmental way. We're not God, you know, sometimes, and sometimes, you know, even apologists have been too aggressive. All we're doing is, you know, and I suppose I don't have original ideas. I just learn of others. Greg Kuchel's approach with you know, questions. Just ask what he believes.
Well, hints back to your initial conversation years ago. You would have not dug in with an answer right away. You would have asked questions.
What do you believe? Why do you believe it? You know, because then we're just having a conversation. How have you reached those conclusions? Well, why would you think that? And I think that, and you think of Alpha. I mean, I know if the listeners are familiar with Alpha, but Alpha is, you know, it's called a course. It's not, it's an experience. It's an introduction to an experience of God. Mm-hmm. It is a teaching component. There's a relational component. There's a conversation component and discussion. But the discussion is just facilitated. What do you think? What do you think? It's done as a conversation. And what's so scary about having a conversation about the deepest things of life?
Yeah.
But unfortunately, it can become, you know, if we push in a way that is conflictual, aggressive, people want to stay away from that. So I find most people in New Zealand don't want to go there. I found Australians a bit more open, to be honest. But in New Zealand, I find people generally won't really want to go there.
Just close. So you got to be very careful, don't you, at your initial approach, even turning a subject towards religious or spiritual content. Yeah, I found that as well. I remember they did an Alpha course over at what used to be Harborside, and it was the first time I'd done it. I was very excited to do it, and they said, no, you don't debate. You know, you're just getting their opinions, getting their ideas. And so, like, for the first 2 weeks, there was one particular guy that was just popping off with all this misinformation and poor logic and stuff. And they said, wait till the third week. Well, the guy didn't show up on the third week. And I was so disappointed. I'm like, man, this didn't work.
but my experience of Alpha has been, and I've run a lot of Alpha courses, people discuss when you hear something where you go, that is such nonsense.
Oh.
You think to yourself. But then suddenly I found the Holy Spirit is at work. Somebody else will say, oh, I don't think that. What do you think? And what I find by about the seventh week, if they stay, like some people deliberately like to bait Christians. So there's nothing more fun than going along to an Alpha course and saying outrageous things.
Yeah.
Some of the people come along, say outrageous things, just to test how you're going to react, I think. Mm-hmm. But if they've stayed to about the sixth, seventh week, what I find by the time you do the weekend or the whole day Saturday, they'll say, what do you think then? What do you think? You know, they actually get frustrated that you haven't given a view. So then you have got permission to say, well, how I've come to this conclusion is et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But it's done in a way that it's not that, oh, I'm just pushing something on you.
Yeah.
And so I think there's something in there. We're allowing God's spirit. And the fact they come along, for most people, is they are starting to think
They're seeking, they're looking. Yeah. Maybe I just don't have enough self-control to wait to 7 weeks to answer the nonsense. But I think this guy fell in the category. He was just out to razz the Christians and do what he could do. Anyway. Well, I think, you know, doubt can play a role in helping to develop our faith. When we're doubting, you know, gosh, how could this be? I think it helps us to go and challenge and pray and you know, research and see if there's good answers to some of the questions that are out there. I know as a younger Christian, I had a very naive, uninformed faith, you know, and so as it got challenged, it became a more robust faith for sure. Yeah. So how would you respond if someone, you know, on a elevator, a long elevator ride, and somebody that's clearly got a kind of a scientific mind, maybe you're heading towards the CBD and somebody, a science teacher at the University of Auckland, but he's open to you, Mark, and he says, well, you know, there's no evidence for God. What would you say? I mean, if he's looking for, what is the strongest empirical evidence you have for that there really is a God, Mark? What might you say? I mean, he's brought it up, he's put it out there, he's laid down the gauntlet. How do you respond?
The first thing I'd ask is, what do you mean by evidence? You know, because I think you've got to get past this, you know, are you fundamentally a philosophical naturalist, a physicalist, a materialist? Is your definition of reality, all that exists is matter and energy and space?
Okay, back to that,
You've got to come back to that first, because what you start with there is, if that is true, all there is natural causes, physical natural causes in the universe. So is there a place for agent cause and end cause? You know, now what I mean by that, and the example, a simple example I'd use, analogy is making a, you know, and I think this is a Sean McDowell one, nothing original from me, you know, is boiling a jug, as they say in New Zealand, a kettle, you know, why did the kettle boil? Why did the water boil? Well, there's a physical explanation about heat energy transferred to the H2O molecules that, you know, heated up and pop. Well, that's the natural cause. The agent cause is that Mark turned the kettle on, Mark turned the jug on. So, you know, there was an agent cause, a person, a made a choice, a will, you know, and then there's an end cause, which is Mark wanted a cup of tea. Yeah. So are you open to agent cause and end cause? So let's look at the universe. I think you start big picture, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The first cause of the universe. The evidence, the physical evidence from science, is that this universe had a start. It started. There was nothing and then something. There was no time. Time started. Time is quite amazing. You know, matter, energy, space, and time started. So what caused that? Because whatever caused it, and you know, the technical term is the cosmological column argument, as you know, but what caused it? Either it's just so, boom, because it couldn't have been physical, because there was nothing physical, and it was outside of time. So something non-physical, the other alternative is that something non-physical, outside of time, made a decision, agent cause, and whatever it was amazingly powerful. You know, this sounds a bit like what we might call God, you know, outside of time, all powerful, with volition, started the universe. So there's, you know, what is the cause of the universe? That points to a non-physical, all-powerful being. Then you move to, I think, to let's look at the evidence of the universe, the fine-tuning arguments. This universe, statistically, probability-wise, shouldn't exist as it does. You know, for human beings to be able to exist, the probability is just incredible. It's something like 1 to the power 240. And there's only 1 to the power 80 atoms in the whole of the universe. You know, all the maths has been done. There's just not enough time or chance, which is why the ad hoc idea of multiverses comes up. You know, there's no evidence for that. We'll just create more chance, you could argue. So there's the fine tuning, and there's some incredible arguments for that. What explains that fine tuning? It feels like it's been caused by an agent. There's specific intent there that suggests a mind, a design in mind, a cause and design in mind. And then at a micro level, you can move down to DNA. and you move down to specified complexity, DNA is coded information. Mm. It carries information.
Where do you go? Where do you go with Mark? Because I recently had a conversation.
Just finish this thread off, Charles. Sorry.
Okay, go ahead.
I just finished the thread because it's important. And I'm not going to get into macro evolution or not at the moment. Let's just talk about the first cell, the first replicated cell, and the DNA information, coded information required for that. For that to come down by chance is statistically impossible. Science has got no explanation for a natural cause for that. It points to an agent cause. So there's strong evidence for agent cause and design to this universe. And agents usually have an end cause, a purpose as well. Okay, anyway, finish that. Sorry, darling. Sorry,
good. Well, so... Yeah. But then, and then where do you take them with, okay, there's a god. Is it one of the millions of Hindu gods, or which god is it? How do you steer them towards Christianity?
What you're coming back to then is, okay, you've got this all powerful being that is the cause and designer of the universe.
Mm-hmm.
How do we come to conclusions on anything? So, what are the facts, the evidences, the sources we might use? There is scientific evidence. Largely there, I've used physical scientific evidence. And what is the best explanation for it? Is it a physical cause?
Mm-hmm.
Or is agent cause or end cause a best explanation? Then there's historical evidences that we can test things against. There's logic. Do things make sense? And then there's human personal experience, direct intuitions, and collective experience. Those four general sources that we can evaluate faith claims against. So we can evaluate scripture against that. Does scripture line up with science? Well, it does. It points to a start of the universe, and it points to cause and design. Does it line up with history, archaeologically? Textually, etc. Is it logical? Does it make sense? Overall, and then finally, how does it line up with human experience? Human experience of meaning, love, beauty, morality, and the corroboration there, I think, of Christianity, without going into all the detail, is pretty good. Is very good. Let's talk about other faiths. Mormonism. Well. Is there any evidence of a Jewish tribe in North America?
Yeah.
Well, DNA helps us look at that. Mm-hmm. What were the plates that Joseph Smith found? Is Joseph Smith a good moral example? Well, I think generally, and I think a lot of Mormons don't think about these things. This can be very well-meaning people. I've sat next to a lovely Mormon lady on a plane once who tried to convert me,
really?
Yeah. But it doesn't meet those tests. The same with Islam, then you look at faiths like, Hinduism and Buddhism. Well, they would suggest an eternal universe. Well, evidence doesn't point to that, And so I think you can test faith claims against other evidences, as well, and how they line up. And, for me, Christianity, and I think this is the uniqueness of Christianity and the message of Jesus. You come back to grace. I mean, I don't like the word religion because the word religion has morphed into, I think atheism is a religion in many ways.
Sure.
It's morphed into an institutional view of things. Yeah. For me, the message of Jesus is unique because virtually every religion or distortion of Christianity is that if you do these things or know these things, you will earn your way to salvation, eternity, nirvana, whatever. It's human effort. It's human knowledge. Jesus, the message of grace is unique. The message of grace is you will not do that. Turn to me. This is why I think we find it so hard, because it doesn't seem fair. Turn to me. Recognize who you are. Repent. Follow me humbly, trust in me, and grow through that. Accept my spirit. My spirit will be with you. And there's a trust. That is a pretty unique message. In some ways, it can feel a bit, is that all it is? The transformation in response you know, will lead to good works and things being done. But it's almost the opposite. You know, the phrase I sometimes use is all other faiths, religions build a stairway to heaven. Christianity, Jesus came down the stairway, you know, and did it for us at the cross and in his resurrection. You know, so it's radically different in that sense. So for me, you can test, and then it comes back to, you know, you're applying different reasoning, inductive reasoning of science, abductive reasoning of history, you know, and then, you know, deductive reasoning of logic, and a cumulative case of all that. Just like, you know, J. Warner Wallace talks about a court of law. He talks about jury epistemology. It's just like a jury. You make sense of all that, and you say, out of all the potential explanations of this evidence, what is the best explanation? It's not going to be certainty. It's not going to be absolute certainty, but it's enough to make you trust in. I talk about things being 10 or, you know, 9 out of 10 or 7 out of 10. 9 out of 10s are really clear. You know, 7 out of 10s could be various views. 3 out of 10 is just speculation. You know, where do we put, where is there enough that you say, yeah, I would put my trust in this, this jury epistemology, like a jury deciding in a court of law is something. That's when people say, have you got absolutely certainty? No, you haven't. There is that small gap of trust, you know, that you step through. But I believe it's a small gap. And I think that's part of the value of apologetics is it shows that that gap isn't a huge chasm. If you've honestly worked it through, it's a step that isn't huge.
Yeah. I was, when I was back in the States just recently, you know, I was there and I just happened to bump into, he was actually a quantum physicist. And we just started talking about this, that, and the other. And then we started talking about religion. And he was, Mark, he just seemed real happy to kind of hide behind ignorance. Well, we don't know how the universe began, but maybe one day science will discover it. We don't know how, you know, the first information, the first DNA, but science will probably one day discover it. And I was just frustrated and I hadn't thought through well enough. Well, where do you come back with that? Not that I'm trying to win an argument, but I want to have a cogent reply.
He's got a faith.
He does. He does have faith.
His trust is that science will discover it. That's all. The question is his trust is the methods of science. And I think you've got to distinguish science and scientism.
You
know, the methods of scientism being philosophical naturalism, materialism, you know, where the assumption is that all there is the physical matter and energy and space and time, whereas science is exploring matter, energy, and space and time. So how would he respond to, well, how do you, if your belief is all that we can have is natural causes, back to the same thing, how can you ever be open to agent cause, non-physical causes? Well, if you're not open to that, it's not much of a conversation. Yeah, it's his leap of faith, his trust is there are no other causes. Now, what he does with the soul, he'll have a naturalistic explanation, I'm sure. The question is it the best explanation? Now, the most deeper meaningful things to human beings are not got anything to do with science. Beauty, love, meaning, you know, morality, right and wrong, justice. There is no, science tells us absolutely nothing about them. So.
Nor can it. Potentially.
Yeah, exactly. Nor can it. So how do we make sense of those things? Yeah. You know, it's got no answers. I tend to take the conversation that way.
What about yourself personally? Have you, since you've become a Christian, have you gone through any times, periods, short or large, of kind of faith crisis? Like, man, am I really, is this a fairy tale? Or boy, I hadn't thought about that, you know, argument against or problem with Christianity or the Bible. Have there been times or episodes, long or short, with you, Mark, with that?
No, to be honest, Todd, I haven't. And I'm not saying that with any pride. But I do think why it's, for me, my passion about for apologetics is apologetics within the church, if I'm really honest. That's where I feel drawn to strengthen people whose eyes and ears have been opened or are willing to be opened. I'm probably, if somebody said to you, why do you believe? Well, if I'm being honest, I believe because the Holy Spirit opened my eyes and ears and I encountered the living God. All the apologetic stuff's got nothing to do with that.
Yeah.
The apologetic stuff is there for, well, if it is true, well, all this must, it must corroborate with all that, you know?
Yeah.
And I get that's not convincing to many people because, you know, as a Mormon might say, I had a, what's it, a warmth of the heart or, you know, but in many ways that's true. For me, what I think apologetics does within the church is it can strengthen people's faith. It can stop those, oh, well, what about this? What about that? Because what you learn is that, you know, God has revealed sufficiently. And any question you got, you can look, somebody's looked at, you can look at. And that takes you to that step of trust. You could say that gap is where doubt plays.
Yeah.
Actually becomes really small. You know, and that's why I think apologetics has huge value around those big questions, you know, questions of Jesus, historicity of Jesus, the scripture, cause and design of the universe, you know, suffering. Why would a good, all-powerful God allow suffering and evil in the world? I think it is important to discuss these in the church so that people, that gap of trust is smaller and the element of doubt can't be played into in a way that can draw people away overall. You know, I surprised somebody once. They said, well, if you had evidence that told you completely that your God didn't exist and it's not true, would you then not believe? And my answer was, yeah, I wouldn't. Because I'd have to question stuff. You know, and they seemed a bit surprised by that. You know,
Mark, if they said if there was evidence that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, God is not there.
Evidence that God didn't exist, would you then not believe? I said, well, no, I wouldn't believe. You know, they seem surprised by that. You know, I've got this gap of, I prefer the biblical Greek word for faith that we translate as faith is pistis, and we translate it as faith. I think, unfortunately, in the English language, because the English language evolves, the word faith just started to mean blind faith. You know, I prefer to translate pistis as trust. I think that's got a deeper sense of the real meaning of what that word now is in English. It's an informed trust. It's not a blind trust that I'm just going to believe. You know, it's been informed by my personal experiences and encounter with God's spirit, my soul, the other evidences. It's a strongly informed trust, but there is still a gap of trust.
Yeah.
It's not 100%, you know, there's still things I don't know. But of course, there's things we'll never know. There's loads of unknowns, you know. We don't know everything, but the gap is very, very small. A bit like that person you talked about who was saying, well, science was, I think his gap is bigger. He's got this huge trust that there's going to be these explanations. I think his trust is more than mine. He's got more faith. Yeah.
I think I told him that. I hope I left him with some things to think about. You've got a lot more faith than I do. That everything can just pop into existence for no reason at all and then organize itself to the nth degree. And And you know, where do you go when people do talk about, well, if there's a good God, and this is where, you know, atheists like Alex O'Connell jump off, is like, what about all the human suffering and even animal suffering? He brought animal suffering. I'd never even thought about that before. That caused me a bit of pause, you know? I mean, he causes me a bit of pause. He's a very intellectual atheist. I think he seems to be an honest atheist, you know, like he's searching for answers. I don't know. Have you contemplated that about animal suffering and what, Mark?
Look, I think the question of why would a good, all powerful, all good God, all known God allow suffering and evil is an important question. It's a challenging question. Experientially, it's what takes a lot of people away from their trust in God, you know, to a point where they say God doesn't exist, which actually ends up being a bit contradictory. Because, you know, the atheists have a problem with suffering. Let's go start there first. You know, how can they appeal to suffering and evil? Because in a classic atheistic worldview, where there's no meaning to life, there's just matter and energy in space and time, there is no good and evil. Yeah? When I was at Biola, one of the assignments I did was to review Dawkins's book, The Case for Evolution. And in earlier chapters, he's railing against God for allowing suffering. And then a few chapters later, he says everything's meaningless. We die, things happen, etc. You know, so there's something there. How does atheism explain suffering when really good and evil are just human constructs? You know, they are evolutionary constructs that have come up over time. There's a real problem there for atheism because they've really got nothing to appeal to. You know, the classic atheistic thing of what would you say to a dying child with cancer?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I could say a lot as a Christian. You can't say anything. All you can say is your life is meaningless. You're just a bunch of atoms. Goodbye. You know. So start there. The very premise is, what do we mean by evil and suffering? What do we mean by those conceptually? What are they? And where do they come from? You know, so I think there's a whole argument there. But leaving that aside, let's accept the fact that there is evil and suffering. The question then is there an explanation why a good God would allow suffering?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and there is. Now, this isn't something you would tell anyone in the middle of suffering. You know, you're there to be pastoral, to walk with you. And this is why I think equipping Christians with this before pain and suffering is important.
Sure.
You know, if you look, there's the whole biblical aspect, to bring to this. But, you know, I think that, you know, I really would rail off, three things. You know, firstly, is a huge amount of suffering is caused by the misuse of human free will. Human free will. That, you know, and what, to, you know, why would God give us free will? God gives us free will because love requires free will, I would argue. Without free will, you cannot have love. And the greatest good is love. And therefore, you know, the risk that God's taken is he's given us free will. And we can abuse that, you know, overall. And we abuse that by distorting the good. You know, and causing a lot of, so that, I think free will is a big argument to a huge piece of suffering.
The second argument,
I think, why would a good God is that, you know, so that's the free will argument. The second, and this is a cumulative case, there's not a slam dunk.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The second is that, you know, we grow in suffering. You know, if there was nothing to be fearful of, there'd be no courage. If there was nothing to persevere over, there wouldn't be perseverance. So we do grow, you know, there's a moral growth, the soul growth, that aspect argument that we do grow for it. So there is a logic there that God would allow suffering because we do grow in that overall. Mm-hmm. And the third argument I would put there is there's an eternal perspective.
Right.
If God is real and there is an eternity and we will be with God in eternity, this is no different to a visit to the dentist that's painful. Now, that's not, you know, this is why I say don't give these arguments to someone in the middle of suffering.
Yeah.
You know, but if we genuinely believe on that eternal perspective, the eternal blessing completely outweighs any suffering. And the fourth element, I would say, is that, you know, God isn't the only activity in the world. Spiritual activity. There is Satan, mm-hmm. the enemy, fallen angels who had free will and fell. And so these are all, you know, free will of humanity and angels, you know, soul growth, you know, and eternal blessing. You put those together and they're powerful reasons to why a good God would allow suffering and evil. Are they totally explanatory? Do you sit there and go, well, it surely could stop that bit of suffering?
Yeah, yes. It's very tempting, isn't it, to play God in our mind and say, well,
no. But we're not God. And so you come back to this gap, this trust gap. You know, I mean, it's scripturally, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Mm-hmm. Understanding that we are not God and God is God. But the trust gap is still small, and I trust in that. I think there's enough there. It's a plausible, powerful explanation to why a good God would allow evil. It doesn't explain everything. It still leaves me uncomfortable. And scripturally, there's nothing wrong with saying to God, hey, why would you allow that? What the heck are you up to, God?
Yeah, exactly.
You know, that's, you know, prevalent in Psalms, you know, strongly. God's big enough for that. But that doesn't mean you don't trust God. It just leaves that question. Hey, I don't understand this. I will understand it one day. You know, why can't he end the war in the Ukraine tomorrow?
Yeah.
But I think you come back to he's love free will, because that allows love. He's a lot, you know, we grow in this existence, and there is an eternal blessing, and the enemy is at work, you know, and that is sufficient. You know, it is sufficient. It's a powerful explanation. The atheist has no explanation because they can't even really explain the reality of suffering. It just happens. Tough. You're going to die. Doesn't matter. There's no meaning to life. We're just atoms bouncing around.
Yeah. Atoms in motion. Yeah. What do you think, as we're kind of rounding the corner here to closing, what do you think of the kind of the intelligent skeptics, their biggest misunderstanding about Christianity or theism in general? If you could.
Yeah, I would distinguish misunderstandings of theism and Christianity. Understandings of theism can be quite philosophical. In a lot of philosophical circles, theism is totally respectable. I think the misunderstandings about Christianity is seeing Christianity as religion and Christians and the church. So it's an institutionalized view, and that institution, being fallen human beings, is not perfect and has done things wrong. Yeah. And therefore, you know, people have been hurt by that, and they can reject religion in that sense. And so the question is, what are they really reacting to? Yeah. So I think the biggest misunderstanding is, you know, the question here is, who is God? Who is Jesus? And if they are who they were, their teachings in scripture and an active spirit now, separate that from all the other biases. Why would he allow suffering? Why would he allow evil? What about the church? What about things that have been done wrong? You know, your personal desires. Well, I just don't like some of the teachings, you know. Come back to that. I think a lot of the objections have got nothing to do with, you know, with the fundamentals,
right?
I'd say. And interestingly,
Do you think that the skeptic
like to criticize Jesus? Because when you come back to the clear teachings of Jesus and who Jesus was, everyone wants to claim Jesus. Muslims want to claim Jesus.
Right.
Hindus want to claim Jesus. So the reaction usually isn't Jesus. It's to religion, as Christianity sometimes becomes.
Would you think that that your average skeptic or atheist or whatever thinks that gap of faith that you spoke of is a lot larger than you or I might see it as?
Oh, I would imagine they do. They would see it as a huge gap. The question I'd have then is, well, how honestly have you looked at the arguments? One of the things I really appreciated about Biola doing the master's there is a huge number of the assignments were on either critiquing atheistic literature or critiquing very liberal Christian-type literature, where you have a book and you critique it. Often there were a lot of assignments like that. And that was really good because you had to read their books.
Yeah.
You know?
Contend with their arguments, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. You know, we had to read Darwin's Origin of Species, Dawkins's Case for Evolution, Shelby Spong's Jesus for the Non-Religious. You know, it's good because you listen to their arguments. Well, where have they got strong arguments? What's weak? I've got to admit, I found most of their arguments, when you really looked at them, very weak. Yeah. When you honestly looked at them. You know, what are the explanations of evil and suffering and morality without God? Evolutionary explanations, you know, they end up being pretty weak. You know, they end up being might makes right. You know, if you can get enough of people to agree with you, you're right. You know, which we all know can be very dangerous.
Just a bit. History
tells us that.
Yeah.
So, I think the point I'm making there is I think it's good to look at other arguments ourselves. I wonder how many of them have really honestly really looked into
Christianity.
To understand how big that gap is. But so they probably do think the gap is just blind faith, which is often why some will ridicule Christians.
Yeah. Well, flipping that question on its head, I think you might have kind of already touched on it. You know, what do skeptics misunderstand about Christianity? What do Christians, let's take a New Zealand context, what do Christians most often misunderstand about your average skeptic, would you say?
I think the key word is your average skeptic, which is the person in the street, not somebody who's tried to look at this and can't, you know, gone down certain rabbit holes. Mm-hmm. I think they misunderstand, and most people just haven't thought about it that much. They're busy with life. They've picked a few snippets of information that allow them to put that away in a box. And they've implicitly formed ideas. And they've never really sat back and thought about it that much.
You're probably right. I mean, most people are afraid to share their faith because they think they're going to talk to everybody they talk to is going to be a Dawkins or a Sam Harris or Alex O'Connell.
And they'll have presuppositions about you. Well, if you're a Christian, you must be like X, Y, Z.
Yeah.
You know, and all that comes together, you know, and that often they form their beliefs. They'd be nothing to do with thinking through all the evidences. As per an apologetics type approach, they formed them based on a few things family members have said, a couple of videos on YouTube, something said on TV, something a science teacher said once in class, a couple of articles read, not wanting, you know, peer pressure, not wanting to look weird.
Yeah.
And that's where they've landed, but they're just too busy to think about it much anyway. And I think that's probably, and, you know, you think of the world now, you know, with the distraction of phones and noise, it's even less reflective than thinking space. And yeah, so I think that's what we misunderstand. Most people aren't thinking about this. Most people aren't thinking about us. And most people don't hate us. You know, the surveys that have been done in New Zealand, you know, most people have a nice view of Christians. They're nice people. They help out with food banks. They do this. Mm. Yeah, they don't hate. It's only a smaller percentage, was it 20% or something, would be anti. You know, most, yeah, I suppose they don't harm me. They can do what they like.
Yeah.
I don't mind. And they do good stuff. I've got an uncle. He's a nice guy. I've got an auntie. She's a nice Christian. I don't like those Christians, those ones who try to spout too much. The phrase in New Zealand, I hadn't heard it till I came to New Zealand, was God botherers. I don't want to
God botherers. Okay. I hadn't heard that.
You know, somebody who bothers me about God. Or, you know, I got told somebody once called me a God botherer.
That's funny.
Yeah. Just leave me alone. They can believe what they like.
Yeah.
So, as long as it doesn't affect me.
Yeah. What would you tell somebody that was going through your Alpha course and they ask, well, Mark, what's the difference? You seem to know a lot about God, but people talk about Christianity being a relationship. What's the difference between knowing about God and knowing God? Is that a whole different realm?
I don't think there is any difference because part of my evidence is our personal experience. I think where we fall down often on apologetics is we will only deal with, you know, logic, history, science, and not want to talk about the evidence of personal experience.
Mm.
I think the evidence of personal experience is really, really important. Like all evidence is, it can be misleading. It can be badly interpreted. And we've got to recognize that some spiritual experience might not be from God. There are other spiritual beings, satanic beings at work in this world. So we do have to test that personal experience, what we think God is saying. But it's evidence. And I think we test it communally in the church. You know, we're sensing this of God, prophetic words, you know, words of knowledge, etc. We test that. So for me, you know, that is part of the overall evidence. You know, we believe in a God who is not a God who just created the universe and went away. He's a living God. He's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's a God that through his Spirit is active now, who came to earth in the form of Jesus Christ. And so that is part of the evidences and an important part of the evidences. But like science can get misinterpreted, like history can get misinterpreted, you know, our personal experiences, we need to test them, you know, test them against scripture. And scripture itself is corroborated by the other evidences. That's partly why I believe in it. Okay. But so for me, it's a living God I'm talking about in the first place. Yeah.
Very good. Very good. So one of the questions that I ask each of the people I have on the podcast, Mark, and we'll close with this, is what waters your soul, so to speak, the most as a Christian? Some people talk about their life with God have been, you know, routinized or become monotonous or whatever. What spiritual disciplines or habits has had the greatest impact on your faith, keeping it fresh and alive and active?
So I think we're all different. Not different things for different people. You know, for me, from a classic spiritual disciplines point of view, and I'm not a, you know, incense and candles type guy, to be honest. No criticism of that. It just doesn't resonate for me. Mm-hmm. Just the simple discipline of examine, it goes by a long way, which is personal reflection, daily personal reflection. When was I most Christ-like? When was I least Christ-like? When did I display the fruit of the Spirit? When didn't I? So that journey of constant reflection and learning and growth is important to me, and praying with God. Reading a scripture, I read scripture every day, with my wife. We've gone through various, we did the Bible in 1 year for a few years, the Holy Trinity Brompton one. We're doing a Lutheran one at the moment, 1517, which is really good. The one we do, we like to be an audio one. So if I'm away in the morning, we can both do it. I can listen to it in the car. So yeah. When they're just reading ones, you can lose a few days and suddenly it's like a New Year's resolution. People stop. Whereas if it's an audio one, you can do it in different contexts. If I have an early morning breakfast, etc. So dwelling in scripture is important. For me, study is a good spiritual discipline. I know for some pastors and people involved in church, preparing sermons isn't a spiritual discipline. It becomes like work. Because I'm in a team, I only preach, give a message once or twice a term. I love that. That study is a good discipline. You're doing a study on something as well. So these, and for me, physical exercise is a good discipline. It's time where I can just talk to God, relax. I tend not to use a podcast or anything. I do sometimes, but I find I like that time just to quietly contemplate as I'm exercising. So those for me are the time being part of a local church. I think it's really important to be part of a local church, because you come back to examine. I'm being in business even. You come back to examine, you are in the world, and therefore you are in the world and you're examining, you're looking at, well, how have I been Christ-like? How have I lived through? And, we're flawed, we're fallen. You learn. What was driving my emotion there? What was I frustrated? Why do I think I want to do this? Is this my desire? Is it coming from God? What should I have to give up to God? And I think being part of a local church is an important part of sharpening, and critical as well. So those are the sort of selection of things I give. They're not your classic, these disciplines, I don't think, but that's how I roll.
No. Well, thanks for sharing those. I appreciate that. And thanks for making the time to be with us on the podcast today, Mike. Mark, we appreciate your insights and your wisdom that you've gained throughout the years and your honesty in sharing. It's been a pleasure chatting with you for the hour or so that we've been on. If someone wanted to hear you speak live or whatever, do you have any kind of an itinerary? You know where you're going to be 2026 or what you're going to be doing?
I'm speaking at an Easter conference with the Chinese churches down in Rotorua.
You mentioned that about that. Okay.
Looking forward to that. I'm speaking at my local church, preaching this Sunday, actually. as I said, a couple of times a term. And then I'll do random talks when I'm invited. I'm always willing to pick up an invite at a local church or a particular event if people contact me through Thinking Matters. I'm always willing to do. I enjoy doing Q&As. I enjoy doing short introductions and then Q&A discussion as well. So I'm always open to doing that as well in different places. I'm not a professional speaker. I'm not going to speak in the itinerary where I go to certain places and do that.
Right,
but I'm always willing to be able to help when I can.
Well, thanks again for being on the show. And for those of you who subscribe to the Thinking Matters podcast channel so you can hear more interesting speakers, and hope you'll tune in next time. God bless.
For more reasons why we believe,
or to support this ministry, go to thinkingmatters.org.nz.